copy of God's Word, I encourage you to open it to John chapter. We're looking at three verses of the chapter, John chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. I must apologize to Art. I promised him in the back room I'd introduce him up here, and I forgot. Oh, I'm thankful, Art, for your willingness to serve among us through the ministry of song this morning. Just as before I read the text, I know our pulpit, our person reading scripture couldn't make it this morning, so I'm on duty for that. But before I read the text, I'd like to just help us step back for a moment and remember what we've seen so far in John's gospel. So far, it has been an exciting and fruitful start to Jesus' ministry. The gospel narrative part of things opens with John the Baptist's witness that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then chapter 1 goes on to tell us of five men who upon their first encounter with Jesus believe that he is the Messiah that John the Baptist proclaimed he would be. And then as these five men go with Jesus, they see him turn water into wine at a wedding. And then they go up to Jerusalem with him for the Passover and watch him purge the temple of the corrupting influence of commercialism and materialism that had taken over the Temple Mount. And both of those stories conclude by saying that the disciples believed in Jesus, which I have presented from the pulpit was a continued growth in the belief they expressed back in chapter 1. But here, as we come to the end of chapter 2, we are going to meet with a new kind of belief. A belief that embraces Jesus initially, but it's a belief that does not last. And this is going to introduce us to a problem that is only going to multiply as we walk through the main part of John's narrative until we reach this tragic summary in John 12, verse 37, which says, though he, meaning Jesus, had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. And despite everything Jesus says and does and all the ways he displayed the glory of God, the Jews still rejected him. And we see the seed of that rejection taking place here in this transitionary statement here at the end of chapter 2 that will progress until it culminates in the cross of Christ. Before we go any further, I invite you to join with me as I read God's word given by the Spirit of God for our edification. The word of the Lord says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding the signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. I invite you to pray with me. Father, feed us now with the pure milk of your word. And by your Spirit, bring both encouragement and conviction to your people. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It's a simple text before us today. Its meaning seems to be quite clear. It becomes evident as we wrestle with this text that there is a type of belief, an expression of faith, that is not genuine, and therefore does not result in salvation. These are not fun sermons to preach, but preach they must. Knowing that there is a spurious, a false kind of faith that oftentimes we can't identify in other people should cause all of us to take seriously the exhortation of 2 Corinthians 13:5, where Paul tells the Corinthians to test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not know this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you failed the test? Today we're gathering at the communion table to remember Christ's sacrifice, but even in that, we are told to examine ourselves. And so, as we come to the Word today, we want to pause and not think about anyone else, but to examine ourselves. to see if Christ is really in us. You know, this text starts on a very promising note, right? Jesus arrives in Jerusalem for the Passover. He goes to the temple and in a very measured act drives the corrupting influence of these merchants and these money exchangers out of the temple with a whip. And although as we looked at that, we saw the Jewish leaders kind of saying, hey, what's your authority for this? There's real no negative backlash that comes from that event at this time. Second time Jesus does it, well, they say, nah, we're not putting up this anymore, we're going to kill you. But the first time Jesus cleanses the temple, there's no real negative backlash. Instead, as the feast progressed, John makes this witness that the people are responding to him positively, that they're believing in his name because they're beholding the signs which he was doing. Which is a reminder to us, John only records 7 miracles of Jesus. But he was always doing miracles. John just doesn't record them for us. And so as the people watch the signs and the wonders that Jesus was doing, the text says they believe in his name. And yet at the moment we step into verse 24, John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, casts a shadow over the authenticity of their response. And he uses this wordplay that is honestly lost in the translation process, and there's nothing they can do about it. But the verb that's translated as entrust in verse 24 in my Bible, perhaps commit in yours, one of those two words, is the exact same verb translated as believe in verse 23. And so what is being said here is that the people believed in Jesus, but Jesus does not reciprocate their response. In fact, a very wooden and literal translation of verse 23 says, but Jesus himself was not entrusting himself to them. The piling of the pronouns, when a person's name is stated and then there's a personal pronoun that comes with it, it's an emphasis. And so there's a real emphasis going on here of the contrast between the two responses. The crowds are responding positively to Jesus, but Jesus is responding negatively to their overtures. He is refusing to entrust himself, to give himself to the people. Why would Jesus ever do that? If Jesus really came to seek and to save the lost, why would he withhold himself from people that, according to the text, are believing in his name? The text answers that question for us. It says it's because he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus is seeing the outward form of faith, but he can see beyond the skin to the heart. And he knows that there is something amiss. There is something missing in these people's faith. In 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9 says that the Lord searches all hearts and he understands every intent of the thoughts. He doesn't just know the thoughts, he understands the motives that lie behind them. Jeremiah 17, verse 10 says that I, the Lord, search the heart and I test the mind. And 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 39 tells us that God alone can do this. Only God knows the hearts and the motives and the desires of our inner man. And this is a sober reminder that Jesus, although he was fully man, was no mere man. He is God in human flesh, and he knows the condition of these people's hearts and the genuineness, or perhaps the lack of genuineness, of their faith. And Jesus' unwillingness to entrust himself to the crowd because of his knowledge of their hearts tells me, as we study his word, that their belief is insufficient. And the reason I say that is because the promise of Scripture is that when we believe in Christ, he gives himself to us. That he is a part of the gift that comes with salvation. He gives his life to those who believe in him. In fact, as we go through John's gospel, we're going to see this coming up over and over and over again, particularly in Jesus' last night with his disciples. In John 10, verses 14 and 15, Jesus promises to enter into a very intimate and personal relationship with his people. That text tells us that Jesus knows his people and his people know Jesus in the same way that Jesus knows the Father and the Father knows Jesus, the most intimate of relationships Jesus enters into with his people. In John 14, verse 18, Jesus promises that he will not leave his disciples as orphans, but that he will come to them. I will not leave you alone. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. John 15, verses 4 and 5, Jesus says, abide in me, and I in you. Verse 5, I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. And the instruction of that text is to abide in Christ the vine. But the promise of the text is that Christ abides in us. John 17, verses 21 and 23 teaches us that it's the literal presence of Christ within us that unites us with other Christians in love. It is Christ in us that binds us together in unity and in love, because that's the only thing that every single person in this room or every person in the church has in common, is Christ. And so it becomes very clear from John's gospel that true belief does result in Jesus entrusting himself to us. It should not shock us. After all, he gave himself for us on the cross for the redemption of our souls. And so Jesus' refusal to entrust himself to the crowd because of his knowledge of the condition of their heart indicates to me that they have a faith that is at best incomplete and at worst false. And that means for us that not all human expressions of faith are genuine. The theme Jesus picks up on more than we might think in his teaching. In fact, he tells a parable about it. Matthew 13. You have the parable of the four soils. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to read you that passage. But Matthew 13, Jesus tells the parable of the one who sows the word. And the seed falls on four different kinds of hearts. And three of those four soils receive the word. In fact, as Jesus explains the parable to his disciples, he tells them that the person who is the rocky soil receives the word with joy. They're happy to embrace the gospel. But their faith lacks substance. And so the moment their faith actually costs them something in this life, they fall away. We're told once again that the thorny soil receives, takes in, responds to, embraces the word, but is choked out by the concerns of this life. And both soils receive the word initially, only to have their faith proven false. So what is it that is misguided about these people's faith here in John 2? The text isn't clear on it, but as we go on in John 6, we're going to see, or in John's gospel, particularly John chapter 6, we're going to see the problem with a faith that is rooted solely upon what the eye beholds. Their belief is not rooted here in this text in the person of Christ, but rather in what they're seeing, right? That's what this says, that they're believing in him because they've beheld the signs which he's doing. They've seen something, and therefore they're responding positively to it. We see the same thing happening in John 6. And John 6 opens by telling us that this great multitude of people were following Jesus, and the text says, because they were seeing the signs he was performing on those who were sick. If I started miraculously making everybody who had cancer in Canada absolved of cancer, that'd probably draw a crowd, wouldn't it? Well, Jesus, in all of his miracles, he's drawn this huge crowd, and then as this massive crowd of 5,000 men plus women and children gathered by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus performs another astounding miracle. He feeds them all with five loaves and two fish. And as the crowd watches this miracle, they come to a very proper conclusion. The text says that when the people saw this, they came to this conclusion. This is of truth the prophet who was coming into the world. This is the prophet who's going to come, who's like Moses. That is their conclusion. And they're right. They're right. But once again, we find Jesus responding to them in this way. You seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. And then Jesus, in the course of that chapter, launches into this discourse on how he is the true bread that comes down out of heaven. And he tells them that rather than seeking food for their stomachs, they should be seeking the spiritual food that comes from relationship with Christ. And as Jesus teaches more and more, the crowd gets more and more offended. And by the time he's done teaching, we're given this summary statement that many of his disciples withdrew or were not walking with him anymore. The only ones who actually remained were the 12 disciples, and then the chapter closes by saying even one of them was a devil. The moment Jesus didn't provide the people with their felt needs, the moment he stopped meeting their selfish, self-centered expectations, they no longer had any use for him. They were happy to receive the bread from his hand. They were not interested in receiving the bread of his body. They were not interested in a Savior who redeemed. When the substance of their faith was tested, it was found to be lacking. Which brings me to the question that I want to pose before us today. What about your faith? And what about my faith? I have said repeatedly from this pulpit that not everyone that thinks they're on their way to heaven will arrive at that destination. And I say that with no joy or pleasure, but I'm getting that from the lips of Christ, who said, Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And so the question I pose before you right here and right now is, if you were to stand before Christ at this very moment, are you certain that your faith is genuine? Or would you hear the bone-chilling words, depart from me, I never knew you? The answer to that has entirely to do with what you believe. And so do you believe that you are a wretched sinner who deserves the wrath of God? Doesn't just happen to be under the wrath of God, but literally deserves the wrath of God, and that there is nothing you can do to escape it. You cannot absolve it for yourself. You cannot deal with your sin on your own. You cannot merit God's grace through the works of your hands. We read a psalm about that this morning, didn't we? Rather, have you come to that conclusion that you are utterly lost, completely corrupt, sinful to the core, and justly, rightly condemned before a holy God? And from that place of absolute hopelessness, have you gazed upon the glory of the person of Christ hanging on the cross, there to absorb the wrath of God in your stead? That he has literally become sin for you, that in him you might become the righteousness of God. Of God. Do you believe that that suffering Savior is the God who created you for a relationship with you, and then who went to Calvary for you to satisfy his own standards so that he could restore your broken relationship to himself? And do you believe that 3 days later the grave could not hold him and death could not keep him? But that he rose victorious from the grave. He crushed the head of the serpent. He defeated death, and he brings life and victory over sin. The promise to God that we've seen in John's Gospel is that all who believe in that Jesus, they have been given the right to become children of God. I love John Newton's statement here. As he describes faith, he says, "This is faith. The renouncing of everything we are apt to call our own, and the relying wholly upon the blood, righteousness, and intercession of Christ." If you can sing with sincerity this morning, my faith is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, then you have received the life of Christ. But that life cannot be hidden. Life cannot be hidden forever. Eventually, it will manifest itself. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. At salvation, our old nature dies with Christ, but we're given life in its place. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, all right? I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. In the transaction that happens in the moment of salvation, we are given the life of Christ, and it changes us. And if we are not changed and continuing to change, it should drive us back to the Scriptures to do exactly what our text is calling us to do today, to examine ourselves, to see if we are truly in the faith. And so I continue to pose this question before us. Is our faith the genuine faith we're witnessing the disciples expressing in this gospel? Or is our faith the spurious kind of the crowds who come to Jesus for their best life now and abandon him the moment earthly blessing is gone? Are you really in the faith? I'd like to close this message with posing for you three diagnostic questions that you can ask as you wrestle with before God, am I really in the faith? First question, remember what gets us in the faith is simple belief. It's not works. So these are not works. These are the results of saving faith in our life. So we don't want to get them in the other way around. You're not saved because you have these things. You have these things because you're saved. We clear on that? Okay, first diagnostic question. Do you see the Holy Spirit working in your life? Jesus promised his disciples on the night he went to heaven, or on the night before his arrest, the night of his arrest, the day before his crucifixion, that he would send them the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would indwell his people. Romans 8, verse 16 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. It's my freshman year of college, the first time I sat down and really wrestled with what that verse was saying. And as I sat in my dorm room studying that text, looking at it, my heart was flooded with a sure confidence that I trust was from the Spirit of God, that I am indeed his child. And I know many Christians who, as they've sat with their Bibles open to Romans 8, verse 16, know exactly what I am talking about. But experience is a subjective thing, and it is not to be our only guide to truth. In fact, our experience is to be put through the grid of God's revealed truth. And Scripture gives us many other indicators of the Spirit's activity in our lives. Jesus promised the Holy Spirit to be our helper. What does he help us to do? Well, he convicts us of both sin and righteousness. He guides us into the truth. He is the one who empowers our obedience. The Spirit is never dormant in our lives. Though we can quench his movement, but he is never dormant. He is never inactive. And his work should be evident in us, particularly in things like the fruit of the Spirit, right? Galatians 5, 22 and 23 says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If the Spirit of God is in you, then we should see growth in these things over time as we put off the flesh and put on Christ. Do you see the Spirit's activity in your life? Second question. Number one, do you see the Spirit working in your life? Number two, do you have a desire to obey God? Do you have a desire to obey God? Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The Apostle John heard that, and later on in 1 John, he writes in chapter 2, verses 3 and following, by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same manner as he walked. Now those are hard words. Those are hard words. And when we read them, it should really once again cause us to stop and to pause once again the veracity of our faith. But once again, remember, we are not saved by what we do. We are saved by God's grace because none of us can perfectly obey God. And none of us will perfectly obey God until Christ comes back, takes us home, and completes the salvation in us. That process of transformation doesn't end this side of heaven, which is why the question was, are you without sin? That's not what I asked. It's, do you desire to obey God? Because salvation begins a war. A war between our flesh, which is still under the results of the fall, and this new nature that we have that is infused with the life of Christ. And the life we receive from Christ changes our perspective on sin, and it causes us to desire to walk in obedience. And so in the Christian, there should be a loathing for sin, even when it's happening. There should be a distaste for sin and a desire to obey. When there is no desire, we can't be confident in our salvation. When that sex scene comes on and you don't change the channel, you sit there blindly and watch it, there's something amiss. Because that's not how Christians behave. And young people, I want to talk to you specifically on this point. The Bible says, young people, that friendship with the world is enmity with God. And you are growing up in a world that is hostile to Christ. And if you are his disciple, it will cost you in this world. And Christ's exhortation to you is to take up your cross, deny yourself, and to follow him. This world is full of sinful allure. And Satan would love to entangle your young hearts with sin at a young age. He would love to see you raptured with the materialism and the sensuality and the self-centered, selfish, self-obsession of our culture. We are the ultimate selfie generation. We're so obsessed with ourselves, we have to take pictures of ourselves and post them online like everybody cares. Young people, don't entangle your hearts with the things of this world. It does not last. Rather, set your heart like Joshua. Choose this day whom you will serve. Set your heart to serve the Lord your God alone and to arrive, allow no rival to gain a foothold in your heart. And old people, that's a word for you too. Now, every saint will fail. Every saint is going to fail. I know that. All too well. The absence of failure is not the mark of a true Christian, but rather how we respond when we do fail. Consider the difference between Judas and Peter, that on the night of Jesus' arrest, both betrayed him. And on the next day, both regretted it. One repented, the other one went out and hung himself. Consider Saul and David. Both were anointed king by God. Both started their reigns serving in righteousness. Both prophesied. Both served God faithfully for a time. And both committed sins that were, under the requirements of the law, deserving of capital punishment. I have no doubt that I will see David in glory. I don't know about Saul. What's the difference? David repented. and didn't chafe at the consequences of his sin that did follow him the rest of his life. Well, Saul persisted in his sin and chafed at the consequences. What is my point? Genuine faith produces a desire to obey, conviction when we don't, and humility that causes us to repent when we failed. And over time, we will see growth. If you are no more like Christ today than you were 30 years ago, there is something wrong with your faith. I love John Newton's perspective on this as well. As he talks about obedience in the Christian life. Many of you have probably heard this statement before. As he said, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But I still am not what I used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. Do you see the Holy Spirit working in your life? Is there a desire to obey? And finally, question three, am I persevering in the faith? Matthew 24, verse 13, Jesus says, the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. Once again, we're not saved because we persevere. We persevere because we are saved. Perseverance is a mark of genuine faith, while falling away is a mark of spurious faith. And we all know people who have fallen away from the faith, who walked with us in unity and in fellowship for a season and have gone the way of the world. We do these people a disservice when we try to give them a confidence in their salvation when they're walking in the world. They should feel uncertain about their salvation because the saint perseveres to the end. And their uncertainty is one of two things. It is either Christ revealing the spurious nature of their faith, which then shows them their need for the gospel, or it is the Spirit convicting one of his children of their wayward lifestyle, which will ultimately lead to their restoration. And both are the work of God, and both are good. So let God do his work. The worst thing you can do when someone's living like the devil is to try and say, hey, but remember you prayed that prayer? No, ask them, do you really believe in Christ? Come to the cross for grace. We're not saved because we prayed a prayer, signed a card, raised a hand, or walked an aisle. We're saved if we believe in the person and work of Christ alone for our salvation. And when we believe, we persevere to the end. I cannot think of a single saint in Scripture who has praised for a season of wandering. The saints persevere. Not a fun sermon to preach. These aren't texts that you get up here all excited. There are weeks I get up here just can't wait to get going because this is fun. And there's other weeks where, truth be told, you kind of dread it because it's heavy. Sermons like this produce three responses. Two of which are good. One of the responses is bad, and it's that you're mad. As Pastor Tyler again questioned people's salvation, he really ought to knock it off. I hope that's not the case. I hope I've pulled these things from the mouth of Christ, though not from my own thoughts. But the two responses that are good, and I hope this is responses that you are experiencing this morning, one of the two. The first response is that some of you, as you hear what I've talked about this morning, your confidence in your hope in Christ is raised. You are confident because your hope is in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation. And as you walk with Christ, you do see the Spirit bearing fruit in your life and bearing witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. You do really get tired of the sin that so easily entangles you, and you really do desire to shed it. And if that's you, then praise God. I hope that's all of you this morning. And if that's you, then we're here in a moment, we're going to gather at the table and we're going to worship and we're going to fellowship together, remembering that Christ has paid for all of our sins, past, present, and unfortunately the sins we're going to commit later today if Christ tarries in his return. And so a sermon like this just builds your faith. And with Newton, you gladly say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I hope that's where we all are, but I'm not so foolish to think that's reality. So some of you, and I hope this is happening if you're not walking with the Lord closely, I hope as you examine yourselves, perhaps you are feeling this morning an uncertainty about the veracity, about the genuineness of your faith in Christ. Perhaps as we talked about the Spirit's work in the life of the believer or the desire to obey God, you felt the sting of conviction and now you're doubting that you're in the faith. And I submit to you that if that is you this morning, that that is a good thing. That is the Spirit of God at work on your soul. So don't ignore it. And don't lash out at the message. Humble yourself before God. And the solution to your doubt isn't to go out this week and to try to do better. That misses the whole point. It is to replace the faith that you so desperately need with works. If you are uncertain of the true condition of your soul, then run to the cross and gaze upon the Lamb of God. That spotless Lamb who hung there to take away the sins of the world. And see in his agony God's gracious provision of salvation and realize your only hope is in that Lamb who hung there in your stead. And at the foot of the cross, plead with God for mercy because the promise of his word is he will never deny it. And don't leave the foot of the cross until you are certain that you have received the grace of God. And if you wake up tomorrow and you again doubt that you are in the grace of God, then run again to the cross until you have the certainty. God is the one who searches the hearts, and he tests our minds. He alone knows the authenticity or the hypocrisy of your faith. We can fool our fellow man. We may even succeed in fooling ourselves. But we cannot pull the wool over God's eyes. It's only those who come to him through the door of Christ that will be saved. And so come to Calvary and receive peace from God, liberation from sin, and the hope of eternity. God, we humbly thank you for the gift of Christ. Thank you for the glory you've displayed in him. And I pray, oh God, I plead, that none would leave here today without the sure confidence, not because of anything they've done, not because of any worth or value within themselves, but because they have seen the salvation you provide through Christ, and they have flung themselves upon your grace and mercy. Oh, Father, may none of us go home today without the sure confidence that the life of Christ is in us. Continue to meet with us as we remember his sacrifice at the table. And I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.